Turning to Romans chapter 13 in your Bibles, just to a couple things. We are getting to kind of the meat and the potatoes of this passage, and we do have a time during the Sunday school hour of question and answer. I would strongly encourage you, if you have questions about things that I'm going to be teaching over the next half hour, to bring those questions to the Q&A time. You can do that without fear of reprisal. You who are maybe too shy to raise your hand, feel free to write out your questions and leave them on the pulpit. And you, those of you who don't use pen and paper anymore, you can email me, and I'll have my phone. My email address is in the bulletin on page 15, I think, under the prayer list. PastorPaul@integrity.com, and I'm not going to give out my cell phone just because this goes out on the radio, and I just really don't want to have to deal with whatever might happen. But it's important that we get these things straight, and I want to make sure that we're clear about this. So I'm encouraging you in that respect. Romans 13, 1 through 7, hear now the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the sake of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would understand in a proper biblical way how this world is to function. And this morning, as we tackle this passage, we do pray that by your Spirit you would bring wisdom to our minds and hearts, that even as the opening call to worship said, that we might be viewed as people who serve a God who gives us wise laws, wonderful statutes, godly ordinances, that you might be praised for these things and that your people might prosper and be governed properly. So help us to understand these critical things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have discussed in this short series how we approach political tranquility or true contentment. We begin to get that when we begin to grasp the sovereignty of God. We need to be a people who recognize that God is very much in control. When we read in this passage, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That may extract a collective, what is God thinking? When we consider that the vast majority of authority figures, especially in the political arena throughout history, range from ungodly to monstrous. We may be tempted to think that God has untethered the boat of governmental leadership and has just set us all adrift on a raging river of self-destruction. But the Christian finds respite for his or her soul in the knowledge that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We are called, in light of this, to have a proper, submissive, and respectful disposition toward those in leadership. Lest we find ourselves, as Paul writes, resisting the authority and ordinance of God. Now, they may not acknowledge that they are God's ministers, but we should acknowledge, nonetheless, that they are God's ministers. A lack of submission, Paul writes, may result in our bringing judgment upon ourselves. Now, this is not God's final judgment, but it is judgment in the realm of civil justice. Now, it does not follow from this, as we discussed, that these authorities are ultimate. We must always be willing to defer to the higher authority, which is God speaking through the Scriptures. So even though rulers, in a very general sense, are used by God as a terror to evil, Paul writes, we recognize that those who do good, as Jesus himself, may find themselves suffering when they obey God rather than men. We should know who our ultimate authority is and what he requires of us through our study of the Word of God. Now, in light of the behavior of God-appointed lower authorities, this can be difficult to figure out. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We know our ultimate authority. We recognize there are lower authorities, and sometimes there's conflict, and it's hard to kind of weave our way through this. At what point am I being rebellious against the lower authority in an ungodly way? It's not always easy to figure out. All of this leads us to a verse in the New Testament that many people think probably should be in the Old Testament. And that is verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The sword. Years ago, I was in a conversation with a small group of ministers, and we were talking about the sword. We were talking about the death penalty. And one person in this group strongly opposed the death penalty based upon the gracious nature of the new covenant. Since the severe penalties for crimes are mainly seen in the Old Testament, she reasoned, our response to capital crimes in the New Covenant should be one of grace. You understand the argument? I mean, she's basically saying, look, we're in the New Covenant. It's a covenant of grace. The death penalty's out. So I remember asking her, so what do you think the appropriate response to, say, murder should be? And her answer was life in prison. But, of course, that kind of forces the question, how is life in prison an act of grace? I mean, you might argue that, well, it seems more gracious than an execution. But one is hard-pressed to somehow conclude that to put me in a cage for life is an act of grace. I mean, grace, simply defined, means I get some good thing that I don't really deserve. When we're saved by grace through the blood of Christ, all of God's wrath is removed, all of it. We don't merely find ourselves in a higher level of hell. You see, if one were to press her logic, criminals would receive no punishment for their crimes at all because it's grace, a position nobody holds. Nonetheless, we hear in the New Testament. And what we see in Paul's words right here in the New Covenant is the appropriate use of the sword. The sword was a device, need I say, of execution. It wasn't a fine. It wasn't a prison cell. It wasn't community service. I mean, at a lower level, I guess it could include these types of things. But when Paul mentions the sword, he's talking about execution. It's been said of this passage, and then he says, an avenger to execute wrath. This is the same as if it had been said that he is an executioner of God's wrath. And this he shows himself to be by having the sword which the Lord has delivered into his hand. This is a remarkable passage. What I'm reading right now was written 500 years ago. This is a remarkable passage for the purpose of proving the right of the sword. For if the Lord, by arming the magistrate, has also committed to him the use of the sword whenever he visits the guilty with death by executing God's vengeance, he obeys his commands. Contend, then, do they with God, who think it is unlawful, to shed the blood of wicked men. So in other words, what he's saying is you need to argue with God. T.R. Schreiner, a more contemporary theologian, made this comment that he observes that the reference here is to the broader judicial function of the state, particularly its right to deprive of life those who had committed crimes worthy of death. And I say all this just so we know that that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about capital crimes and capital punishment. Now, these theologians I just quoted, they write of wicked men and they write of crimes worthy of death. So how is that determined? We're going to take that up in just a second. But I want to ask this question. How have so many Christians arrived at the conclusion that capital punishment is unbiblical? Now, people often ask me how we ended up someplace theologically, and addressing how theological errors get legs is kind of a monumental task, and it's somewhat speculative. I don't always know how we ended up where we are. But I have to say this, it's been my observation that the error here amounts to a thing called implied continuity versus implied discontinuity. Now, I know those are big terms, but I'm going to explain them. But this is something that is kind of epidemic in our Christian culture, the difference between implied continuity versus implied discontinuity. What do I mean by that? Many Christians hold the view that unless something is repeated in the New Testament, it no longer applies. See, that's implied discontinuity. In other words, if it's in the Old Testament but not repeated in the New Testament, it's out. Others maintain that what God has prescribed in the Old Testament remains unless he directly repeals it. Things like circumcision, the ceremonial law, sacrificial systems, and so forth. In short, if God reveals a law, we are to continue to regard it as law unless he abrogates it. I think implied discontinuity is an error. When God says such is a law, we don't just get to change that law because we're in a different era or dispensation or in the new covenant versus the old covenant. We see a common error in the way many interpret John 1:17. This is one of those verses that people oftentimes will use to kind of go, look at everything in the Old Testament is out. We read, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So a lot of people look at a verse like that as if Jesus displaces the law. The law came through Moses. People read it this way. The law came through Moses. That's over. Grace came through Jesus. That's where we are now. That is not what that verse means. Matter of fact, Jesus makes it manifestly obvious in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, where he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. You see, the irony of that John passage that we read is that we are told that the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus, and then we look to Jesus for the law. See, the law is already here. See, people go, the law came through Moses, grace came through Jesus, and then we move into a what would Jesus do mentality, where we extract the law altogether. I just was talking to a young man about this recently. He didn't like the idea that, you know, we follow the law. He goes, we imitate Jesus. So I asked him, I go, well, what is it about Jesus that you imitate? I go, do you think Jesus kept the law? He's like, well, yeah, of course. I go, so isn't that what you're imitating? You're imitating the fact that he was a law keeper. Well, yeah, but you know, you can see where there's like this little thing happening there where you're going, but I have a different view of Jesus, and I can kind of massage Jesus into the type of person I want him to be without that cold, hard letter written in stone. But that's a misunderstanding of that passage. What we need to understand is that even though the law came through Moses, was there grace during the time of Moses? Absolutely. What do you think all the sacrifices pointed to? So even though the law came through Moses, there was grace during the time of Moses. Grace came through Jesus, but was there law? Did Jesus teach law? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's full of law. I guess my point here is that even though Moses brought the, you know, there was grace with Moses, we see with Moses the full expression of the law. There's a lot more law in the Pentateuch than there is in the New Testament. So we see the full expression, by the Pentateuch I'm talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we see the law in its full expression, but there's certainly grace. But with Jesus, we see grace in its full expression, but there's certainly law. It's not one at the exclusion of the other. As a matter of fact, I would argue they complement one another. One without the other, the whole system falls apart. Of course, John's statement is of the law in a general sense. We see three types of law when we read the Bible. We see the ceremonial law, right? The killing of animals and the whole priestly system. We see the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments and actually summed up even further in the greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor. That's Jesus summing up the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of hundreds of commandments in terms of the moral law. But there's another law, and that is the civil or judicial law. And it is that third use of the law that Paul's writing of when he talks about the sword, the bearing of the sword. This is a law where the civil magistrate is called to respond to sins which are also crimes. There are a lot of sins that aren't crimes. Gluttony is a sin. It's not, you're not going to get arrested at the drive-thru, you know. But now this requires we answer that earlier question. Who are these wicked men? And what are those crimes worthy of death? What is this category then? In order for us as Christians, as we read Romans 13:4, and we see that use of the sword, we have to ask ourselves, where does this apply? Now, it may be overly ambitious to seek to address every single sin which should be considered a crime. We don't have time to go through all of that. But we can, as we've done before, put forth a principle or a foundation by which these types of decisions can be determined. You understand what I'm saying? So I'm not going to tell you every last sin that should be a crime, but I'm going to tell you the principle or the foundation by which these things are decided. In a broad, very broad sense, we recognize that certain sins will have a significant negative impact upon society. So it's not as if God is just kind of going, well, this, I think I'll make this sin a crime. It's the kind of sins that begin to affect everybody. Now, again, this gets very tricky. It's not uncommon for those heading movements seeking to promote, I wrote down questionable in my notes, then I think that's probably too soft, sinful, ungodly lifestyles or businesses, people who are trying to promote those things, to make the claim, and you've heard this, that what is going on in the privacy of their homes or what they choose to publish or watch or view has nothing to do with the wider population. I don't know, 15 years ago you heard this all the time. What do you care? I don't know how many times I heard this. What do you care what I do in the privacy of my own home? Or what I choose to watch in terms of unseemly movies or literature? Why do you care about that? Why are you butting into my business? But of course, this whole privacy mantra evolves down the road, as we have seen, into parades. It hasn't stayed there, has it? It sneaks its way into grade school curriculums. It's right there at Ralph's on the stand that I literally had to go to the manager at Ralph's and say, you've got to remove that magazine. This was a couple of years ago. I go, that's right at eye level with my six-year-old. And remember, she said, well, you know, there are constitutional rights that. And I'm like, I didn't realize to be a manager at Ralph, you had to be a constitutional lawyer. I mean, I even remember asking her, I go, so are you telling me that you would put full-blown pornography right there? Like, she's like, well, no, there are limits. Okay, well, I'm saying I think this has hit the limit. Be that as it may, I'm going to tell you something. What's going on in the privacy of my own home? What's going on in my... That is not a believable statement. Now, maybe the people saying it believe it, but I'm just going to tell you right now, when people start saying that, it's just a lie. Then maybe they are the victim of the lie, or maybe they are the perpetrator of the lie, whatever, but that is just not a believable statement. Be that as it may, the scriptures are not silent on this issue of what sins should be crimes, what sins should be dealt with by the sword. The Old Testament does provide a model which lays the foundation upon which we can build a proper understanding of which things, which sins fall into the category of criminal activity. The category where the sword is appropriate. The Bible is not silent on this. God has not said, I'm going to leave it up to you to figure out which things fall into the category of the sword. Now, this is found, take a deep breath, in the civil codes of the Old Testament. We can start, we're not going to go through all of these right now, but Leviticus 20 is a good place to start in examining these laws. Those places in the Old Testament where God says, if somebody does that, the right response by the society, by the civil magistrate, is to do this. It is not merely excommunication from the church, and it is not merely a sin before me. It is a sin in a societal, cultural, judicial sense, and it needs to be dealt with by the state. We see many of these in the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you this. These passages of Scripture generally make the world and many Christians bristle, since they include the death penalty, the sword, for many, many infractions that in our current culture are either ignored or winked at or approved or celebrated. Now, let me just say this right up front, because this is where we're going to get into the real thick gravy. We have to keep in mind that it is not a mere picking up of the laws of Israel in any given Old Testament era and seeking to plop them into 21st century Los Angeles. It's not that simple. Unlike Israel, we don't have a king and prophets addressing with clarity our current socio-political condition. This is where you might want to have questions during Q&A. I don't have time to build on this, but this, for example, is why we wouldn't advocate holy wars. So when the prophet would go to the king and say, we need to attack the Amorites, God has so declared their evil has reached its fullness, it is time now to cross over and attack. That is a prophet talking from God immediately to the king who would go and start the war. So if somebody goes up to our president and says, as a prophet, I'm telling you it's time to invade Canada, we would not view that as legitimate because, quite frankly, as Protestants, it's a closed canon and there are no prophets doing that. And so that relates a little bit to the idea that We live in a culture that doesn't have that type of prophetic utterances addressing every last single crime that we see. Nonetheless, the civil codes of the Old Testament do provide a model which should serve to instruct us in terms of category, that is, what should be considered a crime, and severity, at what level crime should be punished. The Divines of Westminster put it this way. Now, this I say the Divines of Westminster. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 4. This is the secondary standard of our church. We don't believe this is inspired, inerrant, infallible, but we do believe that the writers of this confession had a solid grasp on what the Bible teaches and expressed it very well, so well that we as a church have decided to make this church, this confession, the confession of our church. And they put it this way. To them, that is Israel, also as a body politic, right, a political body, he gave sundry, that just means various, judicial laws. All right, so civic laws, civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, some people just read half of that, that it expired with Israel as a body politic. It's done. But if you really read it, this paragraph is a lot clearer than many people, even in the Reformed community, desire. As a matter of fact, some people think that we should get rid of it. As you can see, it's not a wholesale abandonment of the judicial laws given to Israel. In the New Covenant, we are not obliged, but notice the sentence doesn't end there, further than the general equity may require. Well, what does that mean? Well, in short, the judicial laws given to Israel provide a model to instruct us on which is appropriate for and just in the civil arena. And we are obliged to use them that way. In other words, you read those laws and you begin to understand this is a category that falls into the category of something that should be considered a crime. And this is the response, the right penology or penalty for that crime. And now that provides the model that we are actually obliged to follow in terms of understanding what is just. Equity means justice, what is generally understood as equitable, as a just response to a certain behavior. Now, what you'll no doubt hear, if you embrace this, is how monstrous the laws of God were in the Old Testament. I have to say, it's fearful how even Christians think that God must have been out of his mind to order such severe reactions and penalties for human sin. I mean, if you start reading that, that is the natural reaction we have. It is here. I'm going to challenge everybody in this room and whoever's listening, you know, on the radio, that I fear we have an epidemic of profaning the name of God within the church. When we read those laws and we see that this behavior is worthy of death, and we think something is wrong with that law, which is an extension of the character and nature of God, rather than there is something wrong with us, we have engaged in moving in a bad direction. For example, I'm going to give you an example here. I'm going to go to one of the laws. I'm just going to talk about one of them. But it's the law that everybody brings up in the Old Testament that should surely show the entire society what a bunch of nut jobs the Christians are. I was listening to a debate between the former presidential candidate, Alan Keyes, who I really like, by the way, and Harvard Law School professor Alan Dershowitz, who I don't like quite as much. And it was a debate on the role of the Bible in the political arena. And Dershowitz sought to highlight the insanity of using the Bible as a source of sound law by pointing out the ordinance in Scripture where recalcitrant children are to be put to death. You ever heard that one? Are you ready to answer that? I mean, it comes up all the time. You Christians believe that disobedient children should be put to death. And there are verses that they're going to show that. Exodus 21:15, 17, Leviticus 20, verse 9, and Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. All of a sudden, I got the kids' attention. I remember when Dershowitz pointed that out to Alan Keyes, there was like this collective exhale in the audience, you know, like, yeah. And Keyes simply didn't address the question. Now, I'm not getting on him about that. Maybe, you know, he just kind of moved on. But I have to tell you, everyone left that debate thinking that the Bible teaches that if little Sally spills her milk, or if little Johnny sneaks out of his room to play marbles, you stone him to death. Similar to Keyes, the church tends to ignore passages like these, or we put them in like this fantasy category that it just no longer applies. Don't worry about it. It's just kind of like this ethereal thing. You know, it's not something that we have to really worry too much about. And we do that much to our detriment. It's the Word of God, and it needs to be exegeted, and we need to understand. And because we do that, because we kind of go, look at, la, 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 I don't want to talk about that passage, many atheists and anti-Christians see this, and they run as if they have found the Achilles heel of the Christian faith. But I'm just going to take a minute here, because a more thorough examination of that particular law, and again, we don't have time to get into all the laws, but of that particular law reveals several things often left out of the discussion. So let's get into that law a little bit. I mean, it does relate to the bearing of the sword. It does relate to the authority figures, which here are the parents. Briefly, and this is very brief, the children in question in these passages are old enough to, quote, strike their father or mother, Exodus 21:15, to engage as a glutton and a drunkard, Deuteronomy 21:20, and to curse mother and father, which that word, by the way, curse, means to despise, to disrespect, to hold in contempt, to speak against. We're talking about adult children who are physically attacking and cursing their parents. Now, you might go, well, yeah, but that's just kind of a domestic squabble. Add to this that the parents in the Ten Commandments serve as the archetype of authority. In that culture, the parents were viewed as the authority figure over and above. They were kind of the cops. You see, in this particular example, it's the parents in the application of this very violation who are called to bring the rebellious child to the elders at the city gates where the child is executed. The parents are the ones who do this. It's not some outsider going, your kids seem disobedient, we're going to go ahead and execute them. It's the parents. Can you imagine how bad the child would have to be in order for the parent to have to actually go, we're going to go to the city gates? Keeping in mind that the child would know that these are the consequences. You see, what's being addressed in this highly misunderstood code given to us in the Old Testament is the complete, premeditated, reckless abandonment entirely of respect for authority with a child's knowledge of the consequences. This kind of behavior, by the way, left unchecked, yields numerous victims. It creates disaster. You think of the examples in the Bible, Nadab and Abihu, or Phineas and Hophni, these adult children whose behavior went unchecked were responsible for the deaths of numerous people because they did not respect the authority of their parents. By the way, in Matthew 15:4, for those of you who are going, man, this guy is way too Old Testament. In Matthew 15:4, Jesus quotes this very passage and doesn't repeal it. he quotes this very passage in an argument against the leaders of the church. So number one, he doesn't repeal it in Matthew 15:4. And number two, as I pointed out earlier, he's talking to adult children who have disrespected and dishonored their parents. Well, let's move on a little bit here. It's also critical to understand that even though the penalties for these sins are very severe in the Old Testament, you seldom, by the way, see them enforced. David, for example, certainly should have been convicted of adultery and murder had God so providentially determined. I mean, God could have providentially created a situation where it was very clear that David did what he did and that he could have been put to death. And he should have been put to death for both, for adultery, which really amounted to rape, and murder, premeditated. But he didn't, did he? So right there within the old covenant, we see God being merciful. But that's just it. God was being merciful. There wasn't something wrong with the law. There was something wrong with David. And then God was merciful to David. But then we get so used to God's mercy that we think that his justice is unjust. Also, it's not the position of those who believe in general equity that God's laws are to be enforced in a vigilante style. That's another thing. You know, people go, so you think we just should go around killing everybody? Well, no, it's not like, oh yeah, I think it's worthy of death, therefore I'm going to kill you. That's not the way it works. There is a process to establishing laws which must be respected. This may vary in different lands with different forms of government, more than again that we can address here. But it is up to a legitimate government to establish godly laws. There's a process that takes place. We are not to take the law into our own hands. And we're not talking about self-defense here. We're talking about vigilante justice. It might also be pointed out that going down this road of biblical civics requires we embrace something else. Because up to now, maybe some of you are going, wow, this is severe. But it also requires that we embrace the due diligence and the process and the burden of proof. You see, often you'll hear this. I've heard it in our own church. Resistance to the death penalty comes from those who point out that innocent people have often been put to death, right? Which obviously is a tragedy. We can't have the death penalty because too often they have found after the fact, especially when all the DNA became big, that you're like, wow, we've executed innocent people. But Deuteronomy 19, if we read the whole Bible, Deuteronomy 19 teaches that two or three witnesses are required. Okay, so you need eyewitnesses, not circumstantial eyewitnesses. But let's go further than that. If a witness of any crime is found to be a false witness, Deuteronomy 19:19, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In other words, not only do you need two or three witnesses, the witnesses have to be so certain that if they are wrong, then what they were going to impose upon the person they were witnessing against is going to happen to them. For all the talk of severity in terms of the law of God, let me tell you this. If this were applied in America today, almost everybody on death row would not be on death row. It's way more gracious. There's greater concern for the innocent than the system we have in place today. The civil magistrate is God's minister and is responsible to God to faithfully discharge that duty. Now, you may recall that I began this series speaking of an exam that I had where I was told that Romans 13 was a proof text against the civil law of God since God appoints those in authority. Remember that? You know, they understood that I held the position I'm sharing with you is a position these examiners knew I held. And their argument was, we don't believe that the law of God and the civil codes should be the law because God appoints authorities, and so we just have to respect the fact that those authorities are going to make decisions that God wants them to make. But what I'm arguing here is that certainly God has appointed those authorities, but he has also given the standard by which they are to govern. He hasn't said, I'm going to make you a civil magistrate, figure it out. He hasn't said to fathers, I'm going to make you a father. I hope you figure out how to be a dad. I'm going to make you a pastor or an elder. I'm going to figure out on your own how to do that. If you're put in a position of authority, and here the word minister is used 3 times in 7 verses, you are God's minister, and you have a responsibility to him for the decisions you make, a responsibility to him based upon the counsel he has given us in his word. Now, one might argue that we are so far from the law of God, how could we possibly begin to implement these laws? I mean, if you read those civil codes and you look at where we are, you're like going, it's almost apples and oranges. And we begin, I'm just going to touch on this because it's, again, massive. We begin by knowing what the laws are and what they require. We need to know the Word of God. Then we make decisions and vote for those who are willing to make decisions that most closely reflect those laws. I know what the law, I used to write in a public newspaper columns, you know, and they were usually political or sociological in nature. And people would always be like, you know, why are you so worried about politics and you should just preach the gospel? And I'm like, well, you know, if you write an op-ed piece, that's what you're writing about. You're writing about society and politics and what have you. So I think people were under the impression that every Lord's Day you would come here and I was going to go down the voter's guide. You know, we'll look at the Bible for a minute and then we're going to kind of figure out politically what we're supposed to do. And what you'll notice if you attend here is I almost never do that. I mean, I'm in Romans 13, so I'm required right now to address these issues. But it's not, you've never heard me endorse a candidate, and all you've never heard me talk about certain propositions. But what you will hear me talk about is the law of God. You need to know the law of God, and I'll tell you this, you need to make political decisions consistent with that law, lest you be the double-minded man serving two masters. I mean, I don't see how that's controversial. I don't see how that is odd. You don't take one hat off and put another hat on when you walk into the voter's booth. We need to recognize that in every venue of life, there is one Lord, there is one God, there is one Master. And he governs everything, and he should govern our heart in every single decision that we make. So we make decisions politically that most closely reflect those laws that we read of in Scripture. And I think this can be done in what you call an a fortiori manner. That means a fortiori is Latin for all the more or with more force. For example, I'll just give you one example and we'll finish up. The Scriptures teach that kidnapping should be punished by death. I don't want to go way off here, but we didn't have that law. I'm not sure what it is now, but I know that during the time of Charles Lindbergh, everybody was so emotionally unraveled. Charles Lindbergh was a former student of Redondo High, by the way, who was the first man to fly across the Atlantic Ocean, and he was like a national hero. I mean, people loved him, and he had a child kidnapped, and the child actually ended up, anyways, the point of the story is there was such national outrage that people were willing to entertain the death penalty for kidnapping. But it was based upon the moral, an emotional response to a very popular person. That's not the way we determine what should be laws or not laws. Okay, so I don't know what the law is now, but here's my point. If the Bible says kidnapping should be punishable by death, and you've got a decision to make based upon either a proposition or a candidate, and that is on the table, and you see that, well, maybe you're not going to get to the death penalty, but it's certainly this person is pushing for the more severe response. The a fortiori argument is that person should be that supported all the more. If it's worthy of this, it's at least worthy of that. You understand the argument? It's an argument of what you call incrementalism. I may not get everything I want, but I know what is right, and I will vote in that direction. I will move in that direction because I want whoever that civil magistrate is to make a proper use of the sword. One other thing before I do my last page here. How many of you heard in a disparaging way the term that we see in the Bible, eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Right? Let's just address this, the folly of that. People hate that. Oh, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What does that even mean? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Simply put, it means the punishment must be commensurate with the crime. So you lose a tooth, you lose a tooth. You lose an eye, you lose an eye. You know, we don't like it in our culture. You know why? Because we're a bunch of spoiled brats. We don't want the proper due consequences for our behavior. We want to be winked at. Let me tell you, there are places in the world and in through history where they pine away for eye and tooth for tooth. When a hungry man steals a loaf of bread for his family and they cut off his hand, that guy would prefer eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's justice. It's justice. And that phrase, it belongs in the civil arena. So when we're talking, when we see Jesus say something like, turn the other cheek, give the coat, go the extra mile, he's talking about our personal reactions to being mistreated. He is not talking about what the civil magistrate is required to do when somebody steals your coat. These are two different categories, and yet somehow we live in a society, I don't know if people do it on purpose or by accident, refuse to acknowledge those two different categories. I hear politicians do it all the time when they're like, you know, we're talking about, you know, police or the military, and they're like, well, nobody's listening to Jesus when he said love your enemy and all this stuff. I'm like, yeah, but we're not talking about that category right now. Anyway, one last point. Lest this message sounds as if it's merely addressing the betterment of culture. You know, when I'm writing a sermon, I'm always thinking, everything somehow finds its way to or from the cross. See, it goes much deeper than what did Pastor Paul talk about. He talked about the death penalty, he talked about society, he talked about the betterment of culture or whatever. What I'm talking about here has salvific consequences. In other words, what we're talking about here has consequences in terms of people's salvation. How so? Peter writes this: for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I mean, think about this just for a second. We wear crosses. I mean, I don't have a cross. Off and on over the years, I'd wear a cross, right? Some of you are probably wearing a cross right now. And we've kind of romanticized it, and we recognize that, and I'm not down on it, not at all. I wouldn't be a big fan of a crucifix, but the cross. But what is that you're wearing around your neck? It's an implement of execution. I mean, you see, if somebody came to church wearing a little gas chamber, or an electric chair, or like a guillotine, we'd be like gothic or whatever. We would kind of view them as a little bit nutty, right? Because they're like, oh, you must really be into death. That little cross around your neck was the sword of the state by which Jesus was executed. That whole thinking is removed when we begin to dismiss in this arena justice. You see, when the law of God is dismissed in an arena as huge, probably still thinking about the recalcitrant children Don't bring them to the city gates. No. Gosh, I've gone so long today. Oh, man. Yeah, that's funny. But I want to just make this last point, just so it's clear. When the law of God is dismissed in an arena as massive as the world of government, that which reveals to us that we are unjust no longer serves that purpose. Think about it this way. If the Apostle Paul lived in a culture where covetousness was celebrated, how would that have served to reveal to him that he was a sinner in need of a Savior? You see, that was the sin that got him. He was like, you know what? I read the law and I realized I coveted. But Paul, it's good to covet. If he was surrounded by people celebrating his covetousness, how would knowing that you were coveting be something that revealed to you that you are in fact dead? I read it, Paul says, and I died. I was dead. Well, clearly he wasn't dead. He was writing Romans at the time. But it revealed to him, the law of God revealed to him that he was dead. What nations create when they develop a system of justice which ignores the due consequences of sins, sins which deserve death, is a people who will never, ever think they need somebody to die in their place. Why do I need Jesus to die for my sins when my sins simply aren't worthy of death? My sins are to be celebrated. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when we celebrate with them, we aid in the destruction of their souls. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that we would understand how this world is to be governed, that we might do our part in recognizing that that which you have declared and prescribed in your word is the wisdom from above. Help us, Father, to recognize also that there is no nation, there is no culture, there is no amelioration of society that in any way can bring us one step closer to heaven, that it is only the blood of Christ. So let us not take comfort in the successes that we see around us or even in us when it comes to standing before the living God. And even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let us recognize that it is what Jesus has done and his work alone that approves us before the living God. And we pray in his name. Amen.